that move of taking our eyes off ourselves and putting them onto God in Christ, that's something we need to do and rehearse and practice, even with our Bible reading. And it's one of my hopes that as we work our way through 1 Samuel, we get better and better at that. This is not in the first place about me. I'm reading this, having it point me to Him. Not I, but Christ. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel 16 today. Really, this is a phenomenal chapter. No question, it's a turning point in the book, turning point from Saul to David. So it's very important. Still, I think it's rather easy to overlook. I think it's easy to read a chapter like this as sort of, you know, just that background you have to get to before you do the really exciting stuff. And like David and Goliath, you know, there's no question this is, the anointing is rather boring compared to David and Goliath, which is coming soon. So we think of it just as the background. But the more time that I've spent in this week, this month, coming into today, the more that I feel I have seen, this is really fantastic writing. It's so precise. It's so compact. There's so much given here in the fewest of strokes. This is the anointing of King David, of David in place of Saul, or maybe better to say, anointing of David as Saul's successor. He never really takes his place, like kicks him out, but when Saul is gone, then David is the one who's going to succeed him. Back when we met Saul, it was the middle of January, chapter 9. We called it Introducing Your King, and it was that story of the lost donkeys and Saul becoming lost himself. And we said it was all this incredible foreshadowing. Well, we presented that chapter along the lines of characterization and contrast. And since today is the next piece, given following that introduction, I'm going to use the same lines. So in your bulletin there in the outline, you see characterization and contrast again as we build to receiving communion together at the end of our time this morning. So Saul has failed. Saul has fallen. 1 Samuel 16, this is now introducing your other king. Verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided, or literally seen, for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on, or according to, the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful or injurious spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is God's word. Let me give you just a couple of comments on the opening paragraph. We read here that Samuel was weeping. This is not a hard-hearted, I told you this guy was trouble, and he sees Saul fail and rejoice, I'm vindicated. No, there's no place for that in a shepherd of God's people. He sees one he was called to lead fall, and he weeps over him. And the Lord says it's time to move on. And Samuel and Saul's relationship had increasingly been deteriorating, it seems, public enough. Everyone knows about it. And now the instruction comes, anoint another king. Well, that's bad news if the sitting king hears about it and already doesn't like you. And so the men of the town naturally inquire whether Samuel's visit will lead to harm, and Samuel says no, and he gives them this line from God about, well, I'm here to do a sacrifice, and that leads to us, you know, if we wrestle with, this is God endorsing partial truth, right? Maybe, perhaps, sheds light on creatively resisting corrupt totalitarian government authorities. Maybe some implications there. But if we struggle with God endorsing, commanding a partial truth here, this chapter has far greater challenge to throw us by its end. But we'll move on from that for now, just because all of that opening paragraph is really just stage setting for this new king who is going to be introduced, or who is introduced here. So let's see what we learn about him in the main. So first, characterization of David. This is definitely interwoven with contrast, given that David is the one who is raised up to replace Saul. Much of the significance in how he is described, of course, is in contrast to, a difference from who Saul was. So no question there's going to be overlap here between the two categories, characterization and contrast, but we'll work in these categories as best we can. The biggest theme, it's not necessarily first as you read, but the overall point, no question, is David is the king who is, or who will also be, the good shepherd, right? He's the King who will also be the good shepherd of for his people, of God's people. You see, remember, Saul was introduced looking for lost donkeys and becoming lost himself, a lost fool in the process. A wonderful foreshadowing of all that we've seen unfold over these last several chapters. You remember the last 2 weeks in chapter 15. He has been sent to correct the people of God, ends up disobeying. Why did you disobey? Well, the people wanted me to do this. And so he allows the very ones he was sent to bring back on track to lead, instead lead him off track. And all of that foreshadowed in looking for lost donkeys and becoming lost himself. Well, whereas Saul is introduced that way, when David is anointed, where is he? You see, at first he's not even here, is he? Samuel comes, he goes through this lineup, and we'll come back to that in a second. But he goes through the lineup, no, none of these. And he eventually asks, where's the last one? Where's the one remaining? And he is given this incredible line, this amazing line, second half of verse 11. Where is he? The last one left, where is he? He is tending his father's sheep. Correctly. Successfully. They know where he is, right? They don't have to go look. I mean, they have to send somebody to get him because he's not where they are, but they don't have to go looking for him. Like, where on earth did he go? He's not lost. There's no delay. They simply send for him and bring him back right away. Verse 12, he's findable. He's not lost. He is not shirking his duty, not shrinking from duty, his duty, like Saul when he's hiding among the baggage. Contrast, he is simply doing what he's asked to do, the way and where, the place he's supposed to be doing it, the good shepherd, king. Don't read, oh, he's with the sheep. Don't read it as merely some random detail, like it's bizarre, why'd they bother to include it? This is the defining portrait of his career. Remember, the first time a character appears, as an individual appears in a biblical storyline, very often that's the moment that is used to shape out the contours of who they are. This is the first chapter where the name David appears in the Bible. What's he doing? He's tending the sheep. It is the defining portrait of his personhood, his legacy in nascent form. You can think of Clark Kent shielding Martha from a falling beam in Smallville as a boy. Only this is real. This is true. It's brilliant characterization. Go get him. Where is he? He's with the sheep, protecting the sheep, tending, feeding, caring for, leading, guiding the flock. Characterization of the king. But of course, you notice there's another side to this, isn't there? I mean, in the very same details, great economy of motion in the chapter. Because while, hey, he's out with the sheep, cast him as the shepherd, in the very same breath it reveals, he is no one that anyone expected to be king. Right? He is someone who no one expected to be anyone. His own daddy doesn't even bring him in for the lineup. You see, it doesn't really matter whether Jesse knew one of his sons is going to be anointed today, right? He can see the horn of oil. Maybe it's possible Samuel told them once they got there, sort of in closed quarters, what was going on. It's possible he knew one of his sons was about to be anointed, or maybe even if he just thought it was about Samuel's line about the sacrifice, you know, get your sons to appear before me that I may consecrate them. It doesn't matter which way, what his level of understanding was. This was a very significant moment in the life of the town, the life of the family, and therefore it becomes the kind of thing that modern psychologists and counselors have a field day with, right? Father's Day. You want a hint? You want a tip? How to be a good dad? Don't do this. Don't leave one out. This is the childhood trauma, the emotional abuse, the psychological neglect that we know we're supposed to avoid. Get all your sons. He gets most of them. At least David's own father doesn't consider him worthwhile to bring in for this. Eliab, sure, looks the part. Abinadab, quite possibly. Abinadab means noble. Can mean father of willingness. Jesse was quite willing to consider he might be worth it. Surely Shammah, or Shimei as he appears later, would do just fine. It's straight out of a children's book, isn't it? Three times. No, no, not this one. Until it's rhythmic, right? Like any good children's story. And then you get seven sons in total, verse 10, pass before Samuel. That's the biblical number of perfection, right? Biblical number of wholeness. David is perfect in being completely overlooked. That's what he's perfect at. This is wholesale rejection. We're going to bring in all the sons, all the significant ones. You can hear Samuel's voice rising in verse 11, can't you? First stages of panic beginning to set in. Surely they're all here. The heat under the collar, the face beginning to flush. He's been told to anoint a king under a ruler who is increasingly mentally deteriorating and not going to like it. They've begun the process, and now he doesn't even have anything to show for it. Are you sure? Do you have any more? Are all your sons here? Well, there's one more. He's just a little guy. He's just a young fella. He's out in the field. We didn't even think it worthwhile to have him come. He's with the sheep. Sorry, I got too quiet. Now it's too loud. Sorry. He's with the sheep simultaneously pictures the consummate leader, right? The good shepherd king, and one who's totally despised and rejected at the very same time. Now, we need to move on, but do you know how many times God does things this way? Read the book of Genesis and just note how many times he uses the younger son, not the older son. Not even just with the firstborn lineage. How about the fact that he brings his line through homely Leah, not stunning Rachel? You know, the description, it's kind of funny to read this description of a man, a king, and he had beautiful eyes. You know, it's the very same words used to describe, to contrast Rachel and Leah. He has Rachel's strength, beauty, in the area of Leah's weakness, the eyes. The author's recalling that theme from Genesis. God is going to use the dirty Jordan, not the mighty rivers of Damascus, for Naaman's healing. Any idea how often God does things this way? And so here, God raises up, at this moment at least, young, small, ruddy, insignificant, dirty, likely, David to replace tall, handsome, magnificent Saul. So just on the side, do you feel rejected ever? You feel you have maybe little to offer? Will see that nothing has the power to disqualify you from God's grace and purpose in your life. In fact, nothing is the only qualification you can ever bring. Just on the side. So David is pictured as, he's characterized by, one who is thought little in the eyes of the world, yet chosen in the sight of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so God's spirit rushes upon this one in verse 13. Samuel returns home, making this neat bracket with 15:35 and closing the unit. Spirit rushes upon, and he will be the shepherd of God's people as king. Characterization. As you can see, and as I promised, we're already well into our way of contrast. Because the comment about the Spirit's rushing upon him and the scene that line takes us into brings out the disparity between David and Saul even more masterfully, even more graphically. So let's look at the closing little paragraph of the passage, 14 through 23. Holy Spirit comes upon David. Holy Spirit departs from Saul. Now there's an evil spirit coming and going from Saul. So two. The contrast. Single most important thing I think we need to have in mind with 14 through 23, it's a weird picture, is this is a picture of kingship, not conversion. Hear me loud and clear on that. Going to bring together a couple things we've talked about last several weeks. Not all the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is limited this way, but this phrase, rushing upon someone, the Spirit rushing on one and not another, that phrase is used of empowering an individual for some great external task or filling of an office, kingship, not personal conversion or spiritual regeneration in the New Testament sense. It's used of Samson, Saul, and David. The John 3 understanding of the Spirit's work in an individual's heart for regeneration is not on the narrator's mind here. Not what he's talking about. This is the issue of kingship. Which one is king? And there's only one. Have that in mind. Don't read this and worry, is this going to happen to me? Did the Holy Spirit have to leave someone else in order to regenerate you? We're talking about different aspects of the Spirit work. This is empowering for kingship, not New Testament conversion. Second thing to help us understand this rather weird account is God is sovereign over evil. Right? God is sovereign over evil spirits. He is not evil. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor, James chapter 1, God, he's not evil, he cannot be tempted by evil, save in the human form of his incarnation in the person of Christ. Not evil, not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil, James chapter 1. But he is sovereign over evil and uses it perfectly to accomplish his perfect purposes. Just two other examples. There are many. 1 Kings 22. We'll get to that like 10 years from now. 1 Kings 22. God, Ahab keeps sinning against God, and God's going to lead him into judgment. Who will entice Ahab for me? A lying spirit comes before God Almighty and says, I could do it. And God says, go ahead. Go do it. A lying spirit from the Lord. 1 Kings 22. Isaiah 45:7, God speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So here, Saul has rejected God, brought disintegration into his own life, certainly into his own kingdom. And the specific form that downfall takes is from the Lord. He's sovereign over all. If he is sovereign over all, he is. If he's sovereign at all, he is sovereign over all. Two things to help us understand. But now, with those in mind, now look at this picture that this paragraph gives us. It's incredible. Holy Spirit has rushed upon David, empowering him for kingship. Everyone was worried, right? Samuel was worried. The elders of the town were worried. Everyone was worried how Saul would react to this. Now David is anointed, rushed upon, and word comes to Jesse. Send me your son, David. Jesse doesn't know what we, the readers, know, right? I mean, what's going on in his mind at that moment? Did he find out? Did somebody rat us out? Did somebody tell him? I mean, what did they expect? They didn't know what was coming, right? This murderous maniac asking for your son who's just been anointed. They didn't know what to expect. And what does Jesse do? What does David do? He obeys, right? Jesse sends him. David goes. He obeys even at great risk. You might even say at cost of his own life. his own well-being. It's the total opposite of Saul, isn't it? Saul disobeyed at the slightest provocation. The people want to make a sacrifice. Okay, well, we don't need to do that. Send me your son. And he obeys, even at the cost of his life. And then, the first thing, he obeys, even when it's risky, costly. Then, there's so much here. 18, the servant has said, I've seen this man, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And then look at the description. There's no question. It's difficult to square what is now described of David with what comes both before and after this, right? Skillful in playing. He's a man of valor, man of war. He's got prudent speech. He's got this great presence. The Lord is with him. How do you square that with, he's so insignificant, we left him out in the field, right? The best thought, seemingly, is we don't know how much time has elapsed between verse 13 and verse 14. And these Old Testament units, much of the biblical units, are not always arranged neatly chronologically the way we might prefer as Western modern storytellers. So it's quite possible a good bit of time has elapsed between verse 13 and likely even that this description, verse 18, is the effect of the Spirit having come upon David for some time. This is what it does. This is what the work of the Spirit does in a life, or does for him. So it's possible there's a good bit of time between 13 and 14. But even it also doesn't seem possible to fit this with David being so unknown in chapter 17, right? He fights Goliath. Who is this guy? How do you square the two? And again, it's possible that the material here is arranged thematically more than chronologically. Even it's possible that the events of chapter 17 take place within this time period, this development in general. But the point is, however we square the chronology, the point here is, it's the lowly servant who has insider knowledge. The one who is great in the eyes of the world, the king, the man of standing, has no idea. He's totally helpless. And God is working through the unexpected, the overlooked, the servant. And again, you know how many times God does this in the Bible? It's Naaman's servant girl. Go see this prophet I know of. John chapter 2, the miracle of the wedding feast. It's only the servants who know what's going on. The groom and the manager have no idea. God, so here's one. He's so overlooked. He's out in the field while others are being passed before. And God bringing that out through giving the knowledge through the servant, even echoing back with Saul, the very beginning of Saul's career in chapter 9, you remember? Hey, let's go home. It's a servant who tells him, I know a man of God, let's keep going. He's utterly dependent on his servants the whole way through. Second thing, God working through the overlooked. But most of all here, the point of this section is, do you see the description of David is everything Saul is not? Everything Saul was not by the end. Man of valor, speaks what is right. The Lord is with him. Everything Saul is not by the end. And so it's ironic, isn't it? Saul has been told back in chapter 13 and then again in 15, Saul's been told God's going to give his kingdom to one who, to a neighbor, to somebody else. Saul would have been wondering, who is it? Who's it going to be? Would have been wondering who, and ends up calling for the very man himself, becoming dependent upon him for his musical therapy, even growing to love the man, the irony of it, and he says, send me David, who is with the sheep? Continuing the characterization, he didn't have to say that, the narrator didn't have to record it, but God is writing the history and the narrator is recording the story in such a way as to give us this picture. Send me the one who is with the sheep. And then look at verse 20. So Jesse took a donkey. You can't make this stuff up. And he loaded it with bread and the skin of wine and the young goat and sent it by David to Saul. Did you ever hear that musical version of Peter and the Wolf? There's this old version. I remember listening to in elementary school. I have no idea who, I should know who it was from or if it's still around. But in this musical version, Peter and the Wolf, every one of the characters is paired with a musical instrument. And so every time you hear the French horns, you know the wolf is coming. Every time you hear the timpani, the mighty hunters are on their way. That's what the narrator of Samuel is doing with these animals. It's amazing how many times animals appear throughout the stories of David and Saul, sheep and donkeys. Chapter 25, the foolish man Nabal, what is David doing? He's protecting his flocks of sheep. The character is that he's the good shepherd all the way through. So with Saul, even last chapter, chapter 15, verse 3, with the Amalekites, put to death everything, the cattle, the sheep, the camels, and donkeys. He didn't have to say that. He could have stopped after animals, cattle, and sheep. Why does he mention, why does he go out of his way to include camels and donkeys? It's a refrain. Here comes the wolf, French horns. Here's the man who can't control his own donkey. The man who gets lost on mission to bring others back. It's a repeated reminder of Saul's failure. Now the transition is in full swing. It's been enacted. And here comes David, the good shepherd, with a tamed, corralled, harnessed donkey under his control. In tow, successfully fulfilling the mission he or it has been sent on. Total contrast. It's brilliant writing. The utter contrast between the two. He obeys the risk of his own life, takes care of his people, brings those who are fools on back on track. Good shepherd. Brilliant writing. Contrast between the two. And yet, David and Saul is hardly the most important contrast of the chapter at all, is it? Did you see it? Back in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, Samuel looks on Eliab. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That is the Lord. Literally, it's surely before the Lord is his anointed. So I'm going to give Samuel a hard time here, right? He looks on Eliab and goes, whoa, must be him. Deja vu with Saul. And they give him a hard time. He should have learned his lesson the first time, right? These tall, handsome fellows are not always what they're cracked up to be. I think it's eminently understandable what Samuel is doing. He's learned his lesson, right? He has learned when God wants a king, he wants the tallest, best-looking guy around in the whole country. Saul happened to blow it, but here's Eliab, next best shot, same genre, same caliber of a man. Next verse makes clear he's tall and handsome. I think Samuel thought he was doing exactly what God wanted. He's learned this is the kind of guy God looks for. But God has a different lesson to give this time around, doesn't he? He has a different point to make, a fuller story to tell. And so that famous line in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance, don't look on his height, because I have not chosen him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Or as I said in the reading, good case can be made. The preposition here is better translated. The Lord looks according to the heart. You see, the prefix there is one of those little words that has like 15 different nuances of meaning. 15 different shades of meaning. Look up the word of in a dictionary sometime and stand amazed at how long the entry is. Dozens of possible meanings. And some of them can flip the meaning of the phrase almost 180 degrees. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Is it the revelation of Jesus Christ? Like he is the subject of what is being revealed, and so we're going to see Jesus Christ as the revelation is made known. Or is it a revelation of something else belonging to Jesus? That's another sense of in English, right? The church of Antioch, it belonging to. Is it a revelation of something else which God gave Jesus to show his servants? Which one is it? Seeing preview, or is it both there? But the meaning of and how we take it can flip the direction 180 degrees. The Song of Songs. Is it a song comprised of individual songs? Or is it a song like the best of all songs? Which way? Just on the word of. So here, the Lord looks according to the heart, and what we have done, and I did not go looking for this. This is second or third hand from a commentator named John Woodhouse down in Australia. Woodhouse says what we have done as Christians is we have read this as the Lord looks on the heart, like the meaning, the focus is Eliab, not good. Abinadab, not good. Shammah, not good. There's a nice heart. He looks on the heart. Don't look on the outside, but look there. But true enough. But Woodhouse says there's something even greater going on here. And it's not the focus. The Lord looks on the heart, but according to the heart, the Lord looks. Namely, even bringing out, according to the heart, whose heart? According to which heart does the Lord look? And we see this similar phrases in 1 Samuel 13. Perhaps the clearest of all is 7:21, where God makes his promise that his love, his covenant, will never depart from David. And David responds in prayer saying, according to your own heart, have you done this? And Woodhouse says, and I think he's right, that's the same sense here in 1 Samuel 16. The preposition is not modifying the heart God is looking on, but the manner in which God is doing the looking. According to his own heart, God set his sights on this one and no other for this purpose. Now why? Right? Why? If the focus is not David's heart is inherently godlier than any of the others, Psalm 14, 53, Romans 3, all have sinned. There is no one who is good, seeks God. So David's heart is just as vile as the other brothers. So why would God, according to his heart, the eternal counsel of his will, set his sights on this one? Well, the answer, of course, is because the ultimate characterization and contrast here is not between David and Saul, and it's not even between David and Saul and you and me and where we are in the story. No, the ultimate characterization contrast here is between David and Saul and you and me and the entire human race and God himself. This chapter is putting on display the difference between human merit and the grace of God. That he would choose, that he would raise up not one according to the eyes of this world who meets all of their standards, but one who for his own purpose he would raise up and he would be despised and rejected by men, put to death, at risk, he would obey, at risk and cost of his own life, his body would be broken and his blood would be poured out. But in that obedience, it was not the loss of his kingdom, but the inaugurating of it, the fulfilling of it. He would be crowned king. He would be being the good shepherd for his people, John chapter 10. And so we look at Jesus Christ laying down his life for us, and we realize, oh, David, Saul, this is not in the first place pointing to me, but all of it is backdrop preparing us for one who was to come in perfect unity and fullness with the Spirit and raise up a flock, a sheep, a people of God, and keep them for all eternity. And you can either continue to go your own way and try it on your own, it will lead to downfall like Saul, or you can humble yourself and receive the one who, though he looks like nothing in the eyes of the world, and what he did makes no sense according to the standards of man, Yet in what he did, he was fulfilling and accomplishing the eternal purpose and counsel of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work on our behalf. We praise you as the one anointed from all eternity, revealed in time and space. We praise you for your grace and ask that you would be pleased to shower it upon us once again this morning, anew and in a fresh way. I pray you would lead us to have union with you in experience and our reality, our truth, would be united with you and with our fellow man. By your finished work, we pray. Amen. It's so easy to read a chapter like this and say, gee, am I more like Saul or am I more like David? Don't want to be like Saul. Don't have his spirit depart. I want to be like David. Don't do that. You're not David or Saul in the chapter. You know who you are? You're one of the sheep out in the field, needing to be protected by one raised up to be your good shepherd. That's what this is about. I'm going to ask Heber Winger to pray for us as we receive the bread.
Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share communion with other believers. Lord, we just read this week about what they did to you while you're going to the cross. You were spit upon, you were beaten, sword put in your side, made fun of. And Lord, you did that for us. And this morning as we partake of this bread, that we remember the price that you have paid to set us free from our sins. We give you honor, we give you praise, and bless this bread this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's eat together. And the spirit departing from Saul is about kingship, not about New Testament conversion. Don't look at the spirit departing Saul and wonder, is that going to happen to me if I blow it? You've been united to Christ through his death and resurrection. His robe was not torn. We talked about that last week. His robe was not torn when he brought in his kingship. He will lose none of all his people. He's the good shepherd, sealed in his blood. I'm going to ask Nelson to pray for us as we take the cup together.
Lord Jesus, hallelujah, you have set us free. And even though you have been setting men free for 2,000 years, your blood has not lost any power. And we give you praise and thanksgiving for it. And we pray that you would bless each worshiper this morning as we partake of the cup. We pray that you bless it anew to our hearts and help us to always appreciate the blood of Jesus. For this I pray in your name, amen.
Let's drink together. We read these stories as if they are about us. Eyes off self, onto Christ. So let's stand and sing our closing song, in Christ alone. This is all pointing to Him. In Christ alone, my hope is found. God looks out on all the world, not in accordance with what is impressive in the eyes of man, but in accordance with what is in alignment with the eternal counsel of the purpose of His will. Do you look at things that way? Will you? Next week, we're going to see one of the passages we are most tempted to make about us. Ironically, it's one of the passages most clearly meant to be about Him. So I hope you'll come back next week for David and Goliath.